I'll be right here. It's fine. All right, you guys. So I wanted to speak this afternoon towards something that I think is pretty familiar and something that I hope will be practical for you all as well. Familiar because it seems to be a popular topic in the church and a familiar passage as well. And also familiar just because it's something that every Christian has to deal with, every person even has to deal with, even if you're really not a Christian. But a Christian must contend for it. And that is our personal holiness in light of the spiritual warfare that we all have to contend with. We are in a fight, sisters. We all are. And we need to recognize that. And again, in a sense, every person that comes into this fallen world is going to be engaged in a battle for their soul, a battle against sin. And apart from Christ, that's a battle that everyone's going to fail apart from the gospel. Everyone will lose that battle. Those who are not united to Christ are slaves to sin. They love their sin. Sin is their master, even if they don't see it. And so I'd like to be clear about this fight that we're in up front, because I'm not speaking this afternoon about this fight that we engage in as a means for us being saved. This fight that I'm going to talk about is not what we have to do in order to be saved. It's not even what we have to do in order to keep ourselves saved. I want to be clear about that up front, that that's a battle that Jesus won for us at Calvary. He's the snake crusher. He's the one who paid our sin debt. He's the one who gives us a bill of righteousness. And when you take those two things together, his paying our sin debt, which is what we would call his passive obedience, it's him going to the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, and leading up to that as well too, and then his accrediting to us his very own righteousness, which is his act of obedience, his holy life, his life in submission to the Lord God without ever sinning once. In those two acts, God justifies us through the faith that he has given to us. He redeems us, he adopts us, he saves us. And so in no way am I speaking here this afternoon about how we are to live in order for us to be right with God. But this is how we must fight as Christians. I'm not speaking about us earning our place with God, all right? So I'm speaking of what we do, how it is that we fight as the Word of God instructs us to, because we have been saved. Because, sisters, we are still in a fight once we receive salvation from God as a gift of grace alone. And it's the kindness of God that gives it to us. It's not a fight to save us, not even a fight to keep us saved, not a fight to be pleasing to the Lord, because in Christ Jesus, we are pleasing to the Lord God in a definite sense, but a fight for our assurance, a fight for our joy, a fight for our personal holiness, and really a fight for our peace. And don't we want peace? Don't we want that sort of peace that surpasses understanding and leads to a quietness of the soul that is resting in the Lord God and is grateful and thankful for all that he does in our lives? Even when there's trials and difficulties that come up, the sort of peace that is a comfort to us, and that is greater than the things that might cause us to even worry or to be anxious. Well, if we want that peace, we have to be willing to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then I submit to you that you must fight for it. You can't just be passive in the Christian life, floating along as if the things that you do don't matter, if they don't contribute to your peace and the other things that I mentioned. And I'm reminded of an old Latin military phrase that the Roman army used to employ. I believe also our Marines use it as a motto of theirs, and George Washington paraphrased it to inspire his troops for battle. But it's a good phrase. It's one that I've committed to memory that I sometimes think of when I feel temptation coming on, that reminds me also then to think of Scripture at that point too, and to think of the Word. And that phrase is, "Si vis pacem, parabellum." Si vis pacem, parabellum. And what that means is, if you want peace, prepare for war. If you want to have peace, you need to prepare for war. And I believe that to be true. Peace is not going to come without a fight. And the passages that I have for us today will teach us how to fight and to be ready for that fight. Because the fight comes daily, at least my experience, the temptations of this world. And like I said, it's a familiar passage for most of us, I would think. And so if you have your Bible, we'll be considering what the Apostle Paul calls the armor of God. So if you have your Bible, we'll turn to chapter 6 in Ephesians. We'll read that and we'll pray briefly after the reading of God's Word. So we'll begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read through verse 17. God's Word says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for giving us this instruction here, and we pray for understanding that you would cause us to take it to heart. Help me to say what is true, Lord. We don't want to misrepresent you ever, God, and we confess our great need for you. We depend upon you even now for understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, here are a couple problems that everyone in the church across the world has to come to when we have to fight these spiritual battles. We either believe the lie that the Christian life is fairly easy, that it's just about doing good and being loving, and sin doesn't get mentioned much or doesn't really get addressed in our lives. And there is likely in these types of people no fight. It's just acknowledged that there is a fight, or for other kinds of people, there's acknowledged that there is a fight, but we don't really quite understand it because it's a spiritual battle that we're in. That's what the Apostle Paul is describing here. There is something that exists on an unseen realm, and so it gets dealt with in an unbiblical way. Sure, we can see the effects of it and the results of it, but, you know, we don't see spirits. We don't see our evil desires clearly, and so we underestimate our enemies, and we fight against them in ways that put us at a disadvantage. And so sin, and therefore personal holiness, is often minimized. And you end up having professing believers who look inwards to themselves and a checklist mentality concerning their Christian life. You know, I read my Bible, I went to church, I prayed, I helped someone today, etc. And those are all good things, of course. But the focus on that sort of mentality is on the individual. And it's a contrived list of what is right. It's a thing that they do, you know, it's just try harder mentality, and the emphasis is on them. And then in worst cases, you have people who do all sorts of like mystic, vain, spiritual practices, thinking things like prayer labyrinths and what some call spiritual coloring or gibberish that is supposed to be tongue-speaking or like ecstatic jubilance, etc., things like that, as if these unbiblical practices are the things that will strengthen them. And we'll consider some of those things when we get to talking about the actual pieces of the armor, the details of it, which I would argue, I'm going to put forward to you, is the ordained and right and true weapons that we should take up in the spiritual warfare. Now notice, there are two times that we are told in this introductory section that we are to use the whole armor of God. Verse 11 says to put it on, and then verse 13 says we are to take it up, the whole armor that is. Regardless of the fact that we have this word armor in view here, we see that the apostle is using military language. He's using the sort of language that a commander would use, especially in verse 13. This is the case. There he says, take up the whole armor. It's the same phrase in the Greek that a commander would use to say, like, take up your sword and shield in a battle. The enemy's approaching. And mind you, again, this is for all Christians. This isn't just like a man thing. This is men and women that are in this spiritual fight. And so again, sisters, if we want peace, we need to be prepared for battle. We need to be prepared for war. And so before addressing the specific pieces of armor, I want to focus on the specific instruction surrounding these pieces. So the first thing we notice is an action. It's an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Christian soldiers. And might I add briefly, you know, if you are a Christian, you are a soldier in that army. Every Christian is in this battle. Every Christian is a Christian soldier. No one is passive in it. We can't afford to be pacifists in this battle. And if we are, it would seem then that we miss really what it means to be a Christian at a very fundamental level. So the first thing we see from the apostle here is that we are to be strong in the Lord in the strength in his might. That is our action. It's what we are supposed to do. It's the law. It's the third use of the law, that is the manner by which we relate to the law of God, to live in a way that's pleasing to God because we are accepted and already pleasing to him in Christ. So this is what we are to do in response to what God has revealed to us. And the very first thing he says to us in the section is we're to be strong in the Lord, not strong in ourselves. The Holy Spirit is not concerned with a person having a really strong self-esteem here. This is a mentality that we are to have, that we do have, especially as Americans, in which there is this pride that we have in doing something ourselves, a pride that we have in making ourselves something out of nothing. And of course, that's not totally bad, but you know, this mentality that says that we could pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and accomplish great things isn't the same mentality that we should have when it comes to our walk with the Lord and the spiritual battle that we're in, and the sins that assault us, and the ways of the evil one that come against us. That's not how to win that battle. If we try to do that there, it's idiotic. It's going to end up getting ourselves depressed and robbed of joy and lacking that peace and assurance. And so the war that we are in as Christians is not one that we win in our own strength, not by our own merits. We're to be, again, strong in the Lord. And why? The end of verse 11, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's consider, for example, how many of us have seen Satan? Nobody. Good. I haven't either.
You know,
yeah, we'd have another talk, you know, if that was the case. But 1 Peter 5:8 says this. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So a few things about this. Be sober-minded. Well, that's very much like some instruction received back in Ephesians 5. Let's look at, if you have your Bible still, look back in Ephesians 5 at verse 18. Because remember, this armor of God, this passage doesn't exist in a vacuum. He's built up until this point here. So Ephesians 5, verse 18, there we read, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So now, not that drinking wine is bad, but what is the problem with drinking wine and or too much alcohol is that you could be drunk, you could fall into drunkenness. And then at that point, you're led by your desires. You're led by being these thoughts that are not filled with sobriety. And so he's saying there that instead walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in that route. Well, it's a very similar thing to what Peter is saying here. You need to be sober-minded because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a lion ready to devour, seeking someone to devour. And being drunk puts us in a position of, you know, being susceptible to sin. Then he says, be watchful in 1 Peter 5:8. And that's also very much some instruction we received back in Ephesians 4. So if you look at 26 and 27, there we read in chapter 4, it says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So there are ways in which we can do things as believers that in fact give opportunity to the devil. Such as, you know, letting the sun go down on your anger and not, you know, seeking reconciliation and repentance. But the Apostle Peter's instruction here is to be watchful, look out for these things, you know, be aware of them so that you're not overcome by the enemy. And the reason, again, we need to be watchful is even though we don't never see the devil with our own eyes, it's because our adversary, our opponent, our enemy, again, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have to believe that. We can't be like off guard thinking that we live these comfy American evangelical lives. The Bible is true. Now, there's a bit of irony in this, you might notice. Again, we've never seen the devil. But God's word says that he is prowling about like a lion in secret, in the cover of the night? No, right? That's not what it says. It says that he's roaring. So scripture says that we should really notice our enemy. A roaring lion is a creature that is noticed, isn't it? I mean, imagine if you live like in a village in Africa and you hear a lion's roar and, you know, it sounds close. Do you just go about your business as if nothing is happening? No. Of course not. What if a Agape is playing out front and you hear a lion roaring? You go and you get the shotgun that's by the door, right? And you get your baby back inside. You act right away. But again, this is the problem that we have with this topic. We can't actually see Satan and his army. We can't actually see the corrupt desires in our flesh, the things that in our fallen humanity that long for the things of the world, the things that we shouldn't desire. The enticement of the world, it actually often looks good to our flesh. We can't see the spiritual forces, and so we don't prepare ourselves properly. But this command that we have from Paul here in Ephesians 6, again, it's a call to action. It's preemptive in its nature. It's be strong in the Lord. And so the verb, be strong, is in the present passive imperative mood, meaning, which is kind of fancy, I guess, but what that all that means is that this is something that's always to be true for us. This is this idea of being strong in the Lord. It's not something that we're to just, you know, okay, well, Sunday I'm going to church, so I'm going to be strong in the Lord on the Lord's day. Well, no, he's saying, no, really be strong in the Lord all the time. He's wanting us to be always truly in that condition, no starting and stopping to it, not in our strength again, but in the Lord's strength. And it's passive, meaning that we are the recipients of it, yet we still bear responsibility. It's the strength, really, of the Lord that he provides to us in the gospel. And that brings us to the second half of the verse. We're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, there are many things that we could say about the might of the Lord. We might be prone to think of his eternality. Like, who is like God like that? No one is. His immutability, his infinity, all of his perfections, all of those things do tell us about the might of the Lord. But what we have more clearly in view here is actually the gospel of Christ. Remember back in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. How come? Because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You see, it is the gospel that defeats death and the devil. Death is over all of the land, over all of God's creation, and specifically, it's the power of the gospel that defeats death. There is the death of death in the death of Christ, John Owen would say. And even think of the advancement of God's kingdom. Though there is a war, true Christianity doesn't advance by the knife or a gun. You know, we can't kill our sin with those things, but true Christianity does advance in the power of the gospel. So we need to be aware of the gospel and how it sustains us and encourages us. We need to be familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how we should live because of those things. We need to see Christ and how he is revealed in all of his fullness here in the pages of Scripture. The knowledge of those very things is our offense and our defense in the spiritual battle that we are in. And we'll see that when we get to the specific items mentioned in the armor of God. That's why the next verse, after all, says, put on the armor of God. Be strong in the strength of the Lord and walk in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. The strength of God's might is the gospel and the benefits that it applies to us. It helps us to stand against who? Against what? Against the schemes of the devil. And that's what he is. He's a schemer. But notice how good God here is actually to us. Typically, when we think of someone who is a schemer, it seems to me too that talking to women more often, like they say, oh, they don't trust certain girls because they think they're plotting or they're shifty or they're shady. I think that comes across more in female circles than it does in male. But look, Satan here is called a schemer. And when you think of someone who's typically a schemer, well, you typically don't know what they're doing, right? That's why you don't trust them. They seem like they're going behind the scenes. They don't know what's going on. They're secretive about it. Now, they're acting behind the backs of others, and their intents aren't always known. But this schemer, Satan, we know his schemes. God's revealed them to us. And because of this, I would argue that we can be ready in the present to go to war against his ways, against his schemes. And we have to take the devil seriously, sisters. Remember, again, 1 Peter 5:8, he is like a lion prowling about, ready to devour those who are not watchful. He delights in perverting the gospel and preventing it from being preached. He's a liar, John 8:44. He's a schemer or a deceiver, like Ephesians 6 says. He's a destroyer, John 10:10. He's a tempter, Matthew 4:11. Essentially, that means that the devil is opposed to God in every way imaginable and would seek to counter his purposes and glory. Now, thinking of his ways, we should be aware that he doesn't always operate by making a public display of wickedness. That is, when we think of the schemes of the devil, it doesn't always mean that a society is going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. C.S. Lewis talks about the subversive ways of how the devil schemes in Screwtape Letters, where the demon Wormwood is instructed to help people's lives go kind of well so that they don't ever really seek the Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse suggested that a city ruled by the devil would look much different than what we might expect. He said that every lawn would be mowed and every bridge would be cleaned from graffiti and homeless encampments. The speed limit would be obeyed and children would be good to parents and marriages would remain intact. Every church would have a beautiful building. Then he says, however, the gospel would not be preached at any place or in any pulpit because the devil's primary ambition is to prevent the gospel from being preached. The devil's aim is to keep people from believing the gospel. He'll even use moralism and the appearance of perfection to accomplish that end. That's in line even with what Lewis was saying in Screwtape Letters. So let's take a look at the ways the apostle describes them here. We're going to be much better prepared to have a defense against him when we know what his plans are like. And this is somewhat difficult because he's laboring to describe with words in a way that we can understand something that we can't see. Because again, this is a spiritual battle. And so verse 12 in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the war that we are in, it's against supernatural evil powers. The war that we're in is not a war with flesh and blood, but, again, supernatural evil powers. What amazes me about Paul's word here is that it's not what he affirms, but it's what he denies. I'm not really surprised to hear him say that we wrestle with an evil, angelic, demonic, supernatural powers. I mean, we understand that's who Satan is, a fallen angel. What's surprising to me is what he says in verse 12, is that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, like if I was with the Apostle Paul, I'd be inclined to remind him that, you know, brother, you've been stoned and beaten and imprisoned and run out of town and shipwrecked. Your flesh has been torn. Your blood has been spilled. I mean, you were nearly stoned and left for dead at one point, and that's hindered your ministry. The snake bite, yeah, that's hindered your ministry again and again. You know, the flesh of others has torn your flesh, and the blood of others has boiled against your blood. What do you mean, really, that this war is not against flesh and blood? Because it's really people with their hands and their stones and their chains and their rods that have costed him dearly and, you know, tested his faith to the limit. So how would the apostle answer? I think he would answer, well, you know, you're right. Flesh and blood is real and it can be very evil. But what I mean is this: whenever someone's flesh attacks me, or someone's blood boils against me, or my way is hindered by man, something else is going on there at the same time. Mm-hmm. Something else is going on at a level that we can't see on the surface. Something bigger, deeper, more terrible, more sinister, more destructive than meets the eye. And not that flesh and blood can't hurt us or hinder the cause of Christ, because it does. But what he seems to be saying, what he means here, is that the prince of the power of the air is much more dangerous than any of the subjects that he must be overcome in every battle and every conflict. Otherwise, the battle is never really won. And he's along with the curse of the fall. He's behind all of these things. That, I think, by the way, is what I think can compel so many believers, men and women, throughout church history, to go willingly to martyrdom. How do you end up doing that? Well, because, you know, I mean, you could fight back, and in some instances and situations, it's appropriate if you're defending your loved ones, and, I mean, you're responsible for people in your community as well, too, and so saving your own life is certainly a good thing, but sometimes it comes to a point where believers have had to go to, you know, the stake to be burned or any other sort of way of martyrdom. There's many that Christians have had to endure. I think part of the reason they've been able to do that is because doing so does engage this battle at a spiritual level. Oh, yeah. It communicates at that point that you know, I am trusting in the Lord God, and whatever you can do to me can't separate me from him. And so it's a way of communicating and preaching the gospel to people in that time. But moving on, if we consider Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, they're speaking of the fact that Satan is behind any sort of physical evil in some sense that may come to us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Well, sure, the sons of disobedience in their fallen nature can oppose us in spiritual warfare. And I suppose that, again, you know, Christians could fight back against those who persecute us, but and use force right back at them in their flesh. But is that winning? Not really. It's winning according to the world standard. It could be defending, again, don't mishear me, sometimes that might be necessary. But it's more decisive, if possible, to defeat the spirit that works in them and the prince of the power of the air that they follow than to simply wrestle as though all you're dealing with is a human nature. So granted, you know, we are Americans. We are very blessed to have it kind of easy. But one way that, you know, it might come to us is if you're in your neighborhood or where you work, if you're going to be vocal and bold for Christ and announce that you're a Christian and therefore not maybe not participate in some of the things that neighbors or coworkers or friends will do, well, you know, standing up for the Lord in that point is a way of pointing them to see that there is someone greater in you. It's dealing with that battle at a spiritual level. And that's more important. Because again, it's the gospel that will change people in those instances. And we're all in this war. Even before we were saved, we were on the evil side of it. Before the gospel saved us, before we were made alive in Christ. And so we know even what it's like to follow the course of this world. So the thing that we see in verse 12 is that our Christian life is a war. And the second thing that we see in this conflict is that if it's going to be successful, it'll be fought against supernatural demonic forces with the gospel. If they're not engaged, again, that victory is superficial. Even think about the fact that Paul says we are at war against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. That's interesting. If you're familiar with the letter to Ephesians, that's a phrase that he uses a lot. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1:19-20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him. Guess where? In the heavenly places. 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the fact, sisters, that this war is in the heavenly places should be an encouragement to us because of the aforementioned verses. It's a place where Christ dwells with us. There is immeasurable power there. We're not at a disadvantage in this realm. There we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I would suggest to you that some of those spiritual blessings are what the armor of God represents. We'll be there soon. Verse 13, the apostle encourages us to take up the whole armor of God, that it's our weapon, our sure battle, our blessing in this battle. And the reason for it is so that we may be able to stand in the evil day and be able to stand firm. It's more than just a defense. It's a weapon. Again, the Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's not some easy life in which everything goes right. In fact, the reality is that many things will go wrong. And truly, it goes wrong for everyone, you know, whether you're a Christian or not. That's because of the fall and sin in this world. But this is where the good news comes in. Despite the fact that we are going to go through difficult times, that we will find ourselves at war with spiritual forces that play out through physical things, the Christian doesn't go through them alone and in fear. And if you read the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the whole world is under the power of the dragon, who is represented, who's supposed to be Satan, the beast, and there's the two beasts. The first beast is the false prophet. The second beast is the first beast is government system, the second beast is the false prophet, and then they're all enticed by this figure called the great prostitute who's named Babylon. And so everyone in the whole world is dealing with this spiritual battle. But the hope for us as Christians is that we have the gospel as our offense and our defense, this armor of God, which we're building up to here. We don't have to turn to physical gratification or to ignoring our problems or whatever other coping methods the world uses. We can withstand in the evil day. And when is the evil day? Well, it's always the evil day. Some days are more evil than others, I suppose. But as long as we walk this earth before Christ comes back, there is a spiritual war that we are in. But we're told here we can withstand those powers of evil. We take action. We respond in faith through the means that God gives us. Quote, having to do all to stand firm. And I love how that verse ends. We do stand firm. We're not on shaky ground here. Our foundation is not sand. It's the firm foundation of the gospel of Christ. It's the every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that we have to stand on. We'll talk about that ability to stand as we affirm and what we think of the gospel reminders in the armor of God. Again, the armor of God is probably one of the more well-known concepts in Scripture. Not that I think that people are actually familiar with what the Spirit of Christ is necessarily teaching us here, but that because of things like children's church and, you know, this notion of the armor of God is simply well known. And I think that's a good thing overall. I mean, you have this imagery of a Christian who is a warrior, a fighter. He's not like some spineless wimp who exists to be mocked and taken advantage of, although it's sometimes true that we get mocked and we get taken advantage of. But this account of the armor of God is much, much more than simply being a nice children's story with a visual that's easy to remember on a felt board or something like that. This passage of Scripture is meant for every Christian to understand. It's meant to remind us that every Christian is in a battle against sin and Satan and this world system that is opposed to God. It reminds us that doubt and anxiety and selfishness and worry and thoughts opposed to the gospel are real dangers for us to be aware of. It reminds us that the Christian life isn't some piece of cake. It's not always sunshine and rainbows without the rain. There's a battle that needs to be fought, a real and true battle that exists in a spiritual sense and will overflow into a physical reality. And that makes it hard because most of us choose to live more in tune with the physical rather than the spiritual. It's taste and feel and touch for most of us. And we fail to see that life is more than that. There are spiritual aspects to life that influence the physical. And if we fail here at this level, then we will truly lose. I think of the parable of the soils. That is failing to engage really with the gospel at a spiritual level. And I know and understand that, you know, I'm a Calvinist, that it's God who works salvation, of course. But in the parable of the soils, the first soil, the good news comes, and the evil one, that's Satan, we read, snatches it away. That person never seeks to follow after the Lord. The second one, that person receives the good word, the good seed, but then tribulation or persecution on account of the word comes in, and then that person ends up walking away, falling away. The third, that person receives the word of God, but then the cares of the world come into play, and the deceitfulness of the world entices them, and they abandon their profession and their hope in the gospel. And so we need to understand the seriousness of what is at stake. And those are all spiritual things. Mind you, they're not just physical things. Those are spiritual things that are coming that come against us. So we need to understand the seriousness of the gospel and what's at stake when we fail to realize the battle that we're in. Because I can guarantee you that in that parable, three of the people described lost sight of the spiritual struggle that they were in, or better, maybe they never really knew of it. And so we need to understand what's being communicated here. We've been warned and encouraged to stand firm in the faith, to be strong in the Lord. The implication is that some won't. And we need to be able to withstand in the evil day because the evil days are here. And the instruction that we have in light of this information, the information that every Christian soldier in a battle is that takes place in the heavenly places, is to put on the armor of God. So let's see what that is again. Verses 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, right away, I think the imagery of this whole thing is obvious, right? The specifics of the individual pieces that are mentioned, or it's clear that the apostle has in mind a Roman soldier, and specifically one of the soldiers in the infantry. One of the soldiers that would be in the fiercest part of the battles. The Roman soldier at that time was the most elite soldier, military man on the planet. No army was more powerful than Rome's. So it's very intentional of Paul to use this example, and especially, again, the infantry position, because it's a fierce battle, and the battle that we are in, we have to recognize, is in fact a fierce battle as well, happening daily. If it was written today, he might have used a Navy SEAL or something like that, but it's good that he was written in this way that it was, because the pieces of this kind of soldier just transfer so well to what is being expressed. But look at what the soldier is able to do now that he's equipped. He's able to stand, verse 14 says, he or she. When it comes to the spiritual battle that every person is in, if we take the armor of God, we can stand. We won't tremble or cower in fear. We don't turn and run. We don't faint. We don't get killed and removed from the Lord, we stand. And we do that because of this armor that we have been given for this battle. Now, I want to say this up front. The things I'm about to say about the armor are going to come across kind of simplistic. And because of that, I think it's easy to put our trust not in what the Holy Spirit has for us here. And sometimes that's done intentionally by us. And other times it just happens unintentionally, I think. Sometimes false teachers capitalize on our immaturity and they capitalize on our lack of understanding of the scriptures. And so they invent spiritual practices that might seem right to others, but they and as if they're ways to help us make ground in this spiritual warfare, but they in fact do damage because you end up not trusting in what God wants you to do in order to do something that you think is right. And so, for example, a few years ago, it was popular for Christians to color as a spiritual practice. And they were just mimicking the world in this because it also became a popular pastime for adults to wind down with what are called like adult coloring books. Maybe you've seen some of those before. But sure enough, you know, Christians bought into this idea and they thought that spending time coloring, I guess, mixed with prayer, I guess that this would build them up and fortify them in their faith and help them to resist sin. But it doesn't actually accomplish those things, coloring, even if you stay in all the lines, you know. It's a distraction, and they ended up ignoring and the ordained means of God that God sets up in the armor of God. Or another thing that was popular a few years back was this thing called a prayer labyrinth. And this is just vain mysticism, really. But you had false teachers that would tell people in very popular levels to like get a bunch of rocks and make like a pathway, a circle pathway, a labyrinth out of rocks on the ground. And then you walk through this certain path and you pray while you walk as if praying in this special rock formation somehow helped you to become spiritually stronger and defeat the sin that's in your life. It's silly. It's not what God intended for us to do. And there are many other things like this, which sound spiritual, which people do in order to strengthen their walk with God at the expense of doing what God would intend for his people to do. So what does God intend for us to do? Again, I fear this may sound simplistic to you, but that's the essence of the gospel even. That's, I think, what makes it so beautiful and so wonderful even. This means or way of accomplishing of God, which sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing, is the means by which God will save an innumerable multitude. And so scripture would tell us that the foolishness of God, which, mind you, isn't actually a thing, of course, is greater than the wisdom of man. So we need to trust God here, friends, and we need to put our full trust in his plan for us to be able to stand against evil, against sin, against Satan, against sinful thoughts and desires that aren't pleasing to God. And so there are six pieces on this armor, and we're going to hit them one at a time. As we come across them, one piece isn't any better than the other pieces. And truly, you know, if a person has one piece, then you have all of them. There's no partially clothed soldiers in the army of God. And the reason for that is that each piece is simply the benefit bestowed upon us in the gospel, meaning that it is the fullness of the gospel that is being represented by these pieces of armor, pointing us back to Christ, who he is and what he's done. Meaning that the gospel of Jesus Christ, our knowledge of it, our resting in it, our trusting in it, that is our defense and our weapon in every spiritual battle that we face. It is what we are to have on our minds as we face the spiritual battles before us. So let me show you that this is the case. Number one tells us to fasten on the belt of truth. First piece has to do with truth. And I would caution us to be careful to make too much out of the actual piece. By that I mean, like, would it be somehow less if it was, or less significant if it was the helmet of truth? You know, at that point, we could speculate about, like, how the truth guards our minds, and of course it does, even though it's the belt of truth and it doesn't actually touch our heads. Well, we could say that since it's a belt that we wrap it around us, it's like the truth is to be all around us. But I don't know, and I've heard people talk about these pieces with like in that sort of ways. But I don't think that we need to further spiritualize these things farther than the Apostle Paul already has by calling them these pieces. Though there's nothing wrong with knowing that we are surrounded with the truth. So here's what we do know though. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, speaks of being belted, if you will. Isaiah 11:5. The prophet says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Well, not quite a belt of truth, but Isaiah speaks of righteousness and faithfulness. And certainly, truth, if it is actually truth, is righteous and faithful. And we should note especially that the his in Isaiah is who Isaiah calls the righteous branch. That is to say, Christ. So there's an identification here with Christ, that the Christian who wears this armor, who has this belt of truth, is being clothed with the same spiritual defense that Christ himself has. And more on this in a moment. And so think of what truth is meant by here. You know, it is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Contrary to the woke mob that is popular in our culture today. It is true that if we look outside, well, maybe not today because there's a lot of clouds, but, you know, the sky appears blue to us in the daytime. But that's not the sort of truth that's in view here. The truth that is in view here is the truth contained in the gospel. It's the truth of the world that we learn in Scripture, and specifically through the gospel. We learn that God is good, and that we are sinners who are worthy of the righteous judgment and condemnation of God. That will be important to know when we think of another piece coming up. We learn that Adam represented us, and even in him alone, we're guilty of sin. We learn that the truth of God is holy, and he has no fellowship with sin and evil. We learn the truth that we are separated from God because of all these things. We know the truth that God has sent his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a death that he didn't deserve, and that he rose on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is one day coming again. We know the truth that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ believes God and has been born of him. And we could go on and on about these truths that are given to us in the gospel, in the scripture, both physical and spiritual. And the knowledge of this truth is a supernatural grace that helps us in this spiritual battle. It reminds us to depend upon God, that God already has the victory, that he's in control of all things. And the fact that truth is part of the gospel is it lays the foundation for every other piece that we're going to think of. If truth wasn't part of it, what reason would we have to trust the other elements? So when you feel like your life is falling apart, think on the gospel, because it is the gospel is a true firm foundation for you to stand on. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Thinking from an armor perspective, of course, you know, we can see how important a breastplate is. It protects all of our vital organs, right? And isn't this then a wonderful picture of the gospel? The gospel communicates to us a righteousness not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ that is covering us. Once again, we see that the Apostle Paul is referencing Isaiah 59:17. There, the prophet writes, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And once again, do you want to guess who the he is in this passage from Isaiah? It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, about the one who would come to redeem God's people. It's the arm of the Lord that's in view. And so we see also, you know, the helmet of salvation is mentioned here in this verse in Isaiah 59. And so I won't mention that when we get to that piece. But just know that, like with the belt, we're once again being identified with Christ. That's our hope, friends, is that when we're dealing with these spiritual battles, we must always be looking to Christ, not to ourselves, but to who our defender is, our champion, who is Christ Jesus. And what a joy it is to know that we have Christ's righteousness as a defense against our sin in this battle. When we think we aren't good enough to stand before God, the belt of truth should be reminding us that that's in fact true. We're not. But praise to God, because we have a righteousness that enables us to stand before him, and a mediator who is Christ Jesus, who lives to make intercession for us. We have a breastplate of righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness over us. That's why it's so important that when we think of Jesus' work of salvation for us, it wasn't just that he lived and then died for us. We can't have salvation apart from that, of course, but we also need to remember that he is currently living for us to make intercession for us. So when we sin, we should have the utmost confidence and joy to know that we are forgiven if we are, you know, repentant, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But because of who Christ is and what he does for us, because our forgiveness is not based upon, and our right standing with God is not based upon us and our efforts, but it's based upon who Christ is and what he's done. He appeals to himself. We are blood-bought son, and then, you know, daughters by the Lord Christ Jesus. And so that is our great hope and our great joy. That's, of course, what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, it thrusts us right back on the gospel. That we are secure because we have an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God. So remember the gospel, sisters. That's where our peace is. That's where we have that peace that surpasses understanding. Thirdly, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. This allusion to the gospel is not even really hidden here. He straight up tells us that's what it is that he's talking about, that we're to put on our feet a readiness that the gospel of peace brings. And look, he's especially highlighting the peace that the gospel makes. Think of the division that harm and the harm. Think of the division and the harm that division brings. For one, there's the brokenness between God and man that exists until the gospel gives peace and restores that relationship. But even if after you're a Christian, think of the heartache and the pain that broken relationships bring. And guess what we'll defend against those things? It's the gospel. And this is in two ways, I think, at least. For one, we're reminded of the grace that God gave us when we were offending him. And that compels us to be gracious to others who are opposing or offending us. You know, if you remember, if you realize how offensive it was that you were to God, and yet he forgave you, that should be able to compel you to forgive others who are offending you, knowing how kind and gracious God was to you. And we need to be ready to do that over and over and over and over again. Secondly, it could be that the person who is looking to bring us harm doesn't know the Lord. And we need to give him or her over to the gospel. We need to do that over and over and over again as well. We need to be ready to do that. And maybe you can guess what Old Testament prophet the Apostle Paul is quoting here with this piece. It's once again Isaiah. Because again, Christ is our representative. These are the things that were all true of him as our mediator. So Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Of course, that's the verse that's quoted in Romans 10 as well too. And so we share in that in Christ. But who is the one who comes to publish peace? It was the promised Messiah. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, that's who he was talking about. He was living a life of testimony to the salvation that God brings when he came in his earthly ministry. Fourthly, the shield of faith. This piece acts as a defense against the flaming darts of the evil one, we read. Surprisingly, this one is not a reference back to Isaiah, that I was able to tell at least. There are other places in Scripture that speak of a shield of salvation, like in 2 Samuel 22, but regardless, the tie back to the gospel here is pretty awesome. And by the way, it's not an accident, I think, that, you know, all of these pieces are being tied back to prophets, to like Isaiah. And even here, we can look at a shield of salvation to 2 Samuel. The New Testament is how we understand the Old Testament. It helps us to have clarity in what's contained in the Old Testament. Both are equally valuable in the Word of God, but the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. And so remember what is said back in Ephesians 2, that is that the saving faith, they're talking about the shield of faith here, this faith that is disposition to believe Christ and trust in God is a gift from God. Remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, verse 8. And not a result of works that no one may boast. And this very faith that comes to us through the gospel and in the gospel, it defends us, specifically from the flaming darts of the evil one. And in every circumstance, we're to take it up so that it extinguishes these flaming darts. You could probably picture in your mind what's going on here if you've seen like any of those big war movies or Lord of the Rings, any sort of film like with that sort of era and battle scenes. Well, you see like a wall of arrows coming at a group of people, flaming arrows. They arch up, they pull the string back, and then they let out all these arrows. And so what do the people do? Well, these guys with shield bearers in the front, and they're a big, large shield, and they all come together, and they link arms, and they raise the shields up, and they kind of form this big wall. It's not that little small round shield that you might look at like in a Roman soldier sometimes. It's the large shield. And so, you know, you raise it up and the arrows hit the shield and you live. But think of the arrows that Satan might fling at you. He's the accuser. He's not omniscient like God, but he can rightly tell God of your sin and your sin, accuse you of your sin before God to make you feel like you are not worthy of God's love. And again, you know, in some ways that's accurate and true. Your sin is great. It's like a firebrand that will kill you. But remember the truth of the gospel, that we deserve death. But there's also the truth that Christ paid the price for those sins already. That's our great shield, friends. You have faith. Satan can accuse you all that you want, but our mediator is greater than he, and he lives to make intercession for us, the letter of the Hebrews tells us. And so the shield of faith that comes to us in the gospel reminds us that, yes, even though we would stand condemned, even though we deserve the wrath of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are guarded in faith, through faith. And praise God for that. It's like if we think of Christ's work of propitiation upon the cross. It's like he's standing before us, taking the punish, like the shield of faith, taking what we deserve. And he protects us from that. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. We mentioned earlier, at this point, back to Isaiah and Christ, right? But think of it. Is there any salvation apart from the gospel? Of course not, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The gospel is the good news that salvation has come to all who believe it. It changes the way we think, the way we live, our desires. There is salvation in no other way. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we always desire what is right. But even in those times, that spiritual battle that we're in, we have Christ and the gospel benefits that he gives to us. There's no way to have salvation apart from the gospel. And so we need to be thinking of the gospel and our need for it. That's what he's telling us here in these pieces of armor, that only the gospel can satisfy. It's part of our defense and our offense in the spiritual battle that we're in. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. This is one of those ones in which the apostle removes all doubt again about what it really is. He says it's the word of God. And of course, isn't the gospel the word of God? It's God's message. It's God's gospel. We don't tamper with it. It's a message that is declared and it changes lives when the Spirit accompanies it with power. We could be used for defensive purposes as we think of the promises that we read in Scripture and how they encourage us when we're down. But also, it's a weapon. It's an offensive piece. We're, of course, familiar with the passage from Hebrews concerning the Word of God, I think. Remember what it says there, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Well, properly, that is in reference to Christ Jesus, but what is the Son of God if not the eternal Logos, the Word of God enfleshed? He holds the office of prophet in his mediatorship. You see, we can use the gospel and the Word of God in it, and the whole Word of God, of course, as a means of fighting this war that we're in. Again, it is the gospel that brings peace. Si vis pacem parabellum. We need to prepare for war if we want peace. And so remembering, rehearsing, and resting in the gospel is key to our battle in this. When we feel like we want to give in to sin, if by grace, you know, set your mind to the gospel, what it is that Christ has done for you, what you have in that. It convicts us and preserves us to grant repentance to us. Repentance is one of those things that Christians talk about, but seem to not really engage in all the time, to be sometimes overly simplistic with. You know, repentance, true repentance, is a gift from the Lord God. It's the riches of God's kindness towards us in the gospel that leads to repentance. And friends, repentance must be part of the fight that we're engaged in. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, meaning God, a liar. And his word, we might say the word of the Spirit, is not in us, is what the Apostle John says. And Thomas Botson has a helpful way of thinking about repentance. He breaks it down into six categories. And if we lack any of these six ingredients, then we don't have biblical repentance. He says, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. And so the first ingredient is sight of sin. If we are to repent from the sins in our life, we need to be aware of what it is that we're repenting of. And I know there is this urge to just sometimes offer like a blanket repentance at times. And that's likely could be the Spirit working in you, perhaps groaning within you when you don't know what to say. But generally, most common, repentance begins with the sight of sin. And how do we know what sin is, sisters? If I was to say, you know, drinking alcohol is a sin, like it's common in independent fundamental Baptist churches and some dispensational circles say so, and then I said, you need to repent of the sin of drinking alcohol, well, if you did it, would that be real repentance? No, because it would not, because I would be binding your conscience and saying that the word of God says is sin, doesn't say is sin, but saying that it is sin. God's word doesn't tell us that drinking alcohol is sin. It just says that drunkenness is. And so when we think of this first step, we acknowledge two aspects of it. Number one, the word of God tells us what is sinful. And two, we are aware of the sin's presence in our lives and agree with God that it is sin. So, you know, we recognize sin, side of sin, and then we are agreeing with God that that is in fact sin. So after that first one, that leads us to a second ingredient of repentance, that is sorrow for sin. The Apostle Paul, we know, had to deal with some tough things in the church in Corinth. He needed to confront them for the spiritual battles that they were in, failing in some spectacular ways, and then to remind them of the gospel and the benefits and its importance to the Christian life. And so in 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved," that is, having sorrow for sin, "but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through us." So in other words, there's a type of sorrow that is a worldly sorrow that's not part of repentance. Maybe just kind of sorrow for, you know, what's happening, not because it's an offense to who God is, but a true sorrow that's part of repentance is a sorrowful because you know that your Lord who loves you does not want this for you. And let's go fastly through these other ones for the sake of time. So you have sight of sin, sorrow of sin. Third, confession of sin. You don't have to confess to a pastor. You don't have to go to a confessional booth. You can't confess to a friend. There's nothing wrong with that, or to a pastor, of course. But you as a Christian or a royal priesthood of God, you can go directly to the Lord God himself and confess your sin. Fourth, shame of sin. I know some people push against that because they want to say that, well, as a Christian, we should have no shame, no guilt. But I just don't see that. If you love the Lord, your sin, I think, bothers you. There's a sense of shame in that. Not a sense of shame that then cripples you and so that you, well, I can't go to church. No, I can't read my Bible. I can't pray because of the sin. No, but it's a shame that should lead to those things because you see in that the help that God will give to you coming out of it. Fifthly, a hatred of sin. That's our big struggle, I think, often when we are repenting, is because our flesh doesn't hate the sin that we commit. Our flesh enjoys it. But again, this is why the gospel armor is so important to us, because we have that from God. And that's reminding us that, again, that even though there is this part of us that still loves sin and the world, that we have Christ and he has overcome the effects of sin in us in a justifiable sense, knowing that we'll be accepted to God. And then lastly, turning from sin. It's not enough to just turn from sin to something else, but it's turning to God. So sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, hatred of sin, and then turning from sin. Boston says that if any of these are not present, repentance has lost its virtue. So the word of God, sisters, is it guides us in all of those ingredients. And repentance begins and ends with the power that we have in the gospel, which we know because of the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now again, Apostle Paul seems to be quoting an Old Testament guy here. Guess which one? Isaiah. It's Isaiah again. Isaiah 49:2. There he says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." And guess who that is foreshadowing? Again, it's Christ. So once again, we're reminded of the blessing that we share in being united to Christ, which is the benefit of the gospel. The gospel literally changes everything for us. It's not just something that we need once to make us saved. It's something that for the Christian is also an armor. We need it to live the Christian life because in a real sense, the Christian life is a battle. The gospel reminds us of the truth about who it is that we are and who it is that God is and what it is that God has done. It reveals Jesus more to us and helps us to be moved along in our sanctification by God. When we think of what it takes to stand firm, to stand in the strength of the might of the Lord, we can't think of it apart from the gospel. That's where it's at. We don't need to invent new spiritual ways. You don't have to, you know, speak in gibberish tongues and then feel like you have some extra second blessing come upon you. No, we simply meditate upon and rest in the gospel of Christ to put on that armor. And there is no other way. I'll close with a quote from a hymn we sing together, a song called "Christ is Mine Forevermore." There we sing often, "But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last this war, and he has said he will deliver me safely to the golden shore." That's what the armor of God in the gospel provides for us. It's the assurance, the peace that we will have, that he will safely deliver us all the way to his, you know, coming kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, heaven in the intermediate state, call that golden shore there in that hymn we sing. But let's pray, and then we could talk about any questions or discussion, but pray briefly. Holy God, we do thank you for the gospel, and Lord, it just sounds so simple to think that the battles, the difficulties that we go through, that in all of these things, we should just remember the gospel. Seems like it's foolishness that some would call it that, Lord, but we know that that the gospel is said to be foolishness to those who are perishing. So, Lord, help us to see the power of the gospel, to know the hope and the joy that it is to be resting in Christ. And I pray that we would all have a peace that surpasses understanding, that you would help us to pursue holiness, Lord, that you would grant to us repentance, that you would help us to remember that all our efforts would be in vain if it wasn't for you first loving us and sending Christ to die for us so that we could be reconciled to you. May you be glorified always in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if I could make anything more clear or any comments, any questions? Yes, ma'am. Savannah?
What types of situations are considered acts of like war or spiritual warfare?
I think like everything, you know, that's so even behind, that's I think the point where the Apostle Paul says our war is not with flesh and blood, but it's with the prince of power there, the principalities, all that. And so when we have things that come against us, like again, if like you are, you know, a Christian receiving some sort of opposition, that seems physical. Behind that is a spiritual battle as well. But then you have all of, so there's that, there's our desires which aren't pleasing to the Lord. Like if we have lust, we have a hatred, we have, you know, there's a type of anxiety and anxiousness that I think is good, but there's also a lot of anxiety that's bad. Like that's, you okay? Don't move too fast. Fear that's, you know, misplaced. So this is all kinds of ways where those fallen desires that we can't see, you know, but they're there. They're often enticing to us in our flesh, if that helps.
Is it kind of like, because I hear a lot of people talk about like different kind of things, which I kind of feel like they over-demonize things, but is it true that like certain things are like demonic possession or something? Some people like talk about like, oh, they have this spirit coming over them.
There's definitely things that do that. That's pretty big. It's getting bigger, more common now, like with, like, I think, drug use being more normal. There's a story of Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for Green Bay, where he was taking some sort of psychedelic drugs. I think something that, like, even Indians, peyote, like, they intentionally use that to be engaged in the spiritual realm. And that's demons, you know, that's seeking that out. But Aaron Rodgers has a story where he was doing it, trying to be enlightened, and now like he can't be in like the locker room by himself. He like won't go in there and stuff. And so and he talks about it. It's interesting to hear him talk about because he's famous and he's in the public eye and stuff. Aaron Rodgers, he's a Bay Area guy.
Oh yeah, Aaron Rodgers.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's from here.
He's from here. I think he went to Stanford, maybe even. Oh. But he's a Bay Area kid, Green Bay. Oh.
That was Tom Brady, too. He's from California, I think. Mm-hmm.
No, he's from Burlingame in the peninsula.
Oh,
yeah. But all these things, like, you know, it's popular for people to talk about energy these days and, like, crystals. And, like, you know, that is all mysticism. And it just depends on how much is into it. Like Corinne was just telling me earlier that they were looking for a house, and there's this house in Idaho, and you can't see in the room, but it's all black and dark down. There's this little door, and so she had to turn on the phone light because the room was so dark, and you turn on the light, and there's like a pentagram painted on the wall.
Yeah.
So I mean, people do engage with these things, and like, you know,
that's evil.
That's evil, yeah. But
stuff like that.
The thing that we have to remember as Christians is that we can't be. We can't be indwelt by a demon or fallen, you know, an evil spirit, but we still, I think, contend with them. I remember seeing, maybe it was during COVID time, there was this woman that was like half naked in front of this church in San Francisco, like about like protesting against abortion. It was around the time when everybody was fighting about the overturning Roe versus Wade. And she just, I don't know, like, I mean, I think she was possessed. Like, she was just not acting like a normal human being, you know?
You know, what's going wrong with the recent shootings around our nation of all, you know, these...
That's an election coming up.
I know. But no, with the, not talking about gun control or anything, I'm talking about demonic possession, that these, I believe demonic possession is possessing those to saying, hey, you need to, they had no motive other than, you know, whatever it was.
Yeah, in some ways we don't know.
The thing is, with these shootings, though, I think a lot of people who live in like a bubble or in more affluent areas, this is common in the hood.
Chicago.
This is normal. So
yeah.
It's just now you guys are just able to see it because we have...
Well, and it's publicized because of the time of the year and, and why they, what agenda they want to post.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if you go back to, you know, Salt, there's nothing new.
There's
always been shootings. It's just, it's not
been murders
talked
been
about.
Since day one.
Murder is not nothing new. It's been happening on the masses forever. So it's just now, it's just constantly being flooded like a billboard. So
well,
you have the billboards when you're on the road, but now you have the billboard in front of you.
Yeah, before, like, we wouldn't find out, like all the hurricanes and all, we wouldn't find that because we had slow way finding out way back when. You wouldn't find out until months later. Now it's like instantaneous. Like if you see if there's flooding in Italy, it shows it right there. Okay, before you wouldn't know until like
there was
a
earthquake in Afghanistan this week. There you go,
right there. Yeah. Turkey.
But so I don't know.
But can demonic
activity could be possibly, yes, but we don't know it every time. Just think of what Ephesians 2:1 says. Remember, it says, and you were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And we're, you know, and we're under the power of the prince of the air, just like all the sons of disobedience. Mm-hmm. And so everybody, in some sense, if it's evil, it's against what God says is good and right. I mean, it's demonic, and it's part of that spiritual battle that we're in. But I don't know if that necessarily means that, you know, everyone has a demon indwelling.
Well, no, not him, but
it's just human nature. You're fallen in Adam.
Yeah. If you've gone with God, they can't inhabit.
Right, Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's there. They can't inhabit. But they will bug you.
Yeah, they can. Have you guys ever read the Screwtape Letters before?
No, that sounds really interesting.
You should read it. It's not a big book. It's a small book, and it's not like a...
What's the name of it?
The Screwtape Letters?
Yeah.
I
know that they're like...
I don't really love C.S. Lewis. He's a little, he's not like a very, the soundest of all theologians, I guess.
He doesn't ever reference the scriptures at all. He just like
talks about a,
he doesn't say like in Ephesians,
the library at church.
No. No, but it's a work of nonfiction.
Okay.
Right? So it's like, in theory, it's like, you know, here's this demon, and there's one that's like his superior, and he's writing to him, telling him about his experience.
Well,
in
Wormwood is his subordinate or
nephew.
Wow.
Yeah.
His nephew and his uncle.
Because when you were talking
so
about
Wormwood,
like,
you know, and his uncle,
you know, kept
Wormwood
lawns
is,
and all of that, I thought of like Washington, D.C.
And...
because it's like the most ungodless place ever. So.
Oh, yeah.
But
a lot
it's
of
like everything's manicured and there's monuments and.
Until the nightfall.
DC. Until you go a few blocks outside, because DC.
Satan. Well, you know, somebody quoted saying this week that if you want to know if Satan is alive and well, go to the. You know, it's not. You're not going to find him in the chaos and everything. You're going to find him in the pulpit. You're going to find him with those churches who espouse one thing but not espouse the whole truth about from the Bible.
Yeah.
So it's ironic how you mentioned the manicured lawns and the pristine, the perfection, the false sense of perfectionism and all that stuff. So
I'm blanking. There was this one like prosperity teacher. I think he died recently. No, not T.D. Jakes. He died with this white dude, but he looked like he was the guy who was being interviewed, and the lady, the interview reporter, calls him out about his private jet, and like his whole disposition changes. Who is that?
Copeland.
Yeah, Kenneth Copeland.
Did he die?
I think he died somewhat recently. Yeah.
Did he really?
I'm pretty sure. Maybe I'm speaking wrong. I don't know.
Hey, Google it.
Yeah.
I don't.
That was so outlandish.
Oh, he's still. If he's still alive, then it's like.
Yeah.
I will look.
Who's faster? Yeah, who's else gonna get their
message? He's still going, huh?
86.
Yeah, he's still around. Yeah, he's one where I think like you see the demon like surface in him. It's weird.
I think he's still alive.
He is. Says so he's 86.
Doesn't give his end date.
I hope he still has time to repent. So. Hopefully he does.
Well, there's still a chance.
Oh, okay.
He's 86.
As you were reading in regards to Ephesians 6, I kept thinking like where Paul's expressing the different elements of like the element of the helmet of salvation, the belt. It kind of made me think of like he's kind of transcending the courts of heaven. So it's like all of those items to me kind of represented like an in defense. Because you wear those things in defense and to engage into war.
Yeah.
So when you do come to the throne room, that you have all of that evidence that's been displayed, and that when Satan comes at you as the accuser, Jesus is your defense. So
yeah, well, that's absolutely what it's about. It's about being identified with Jesus. Yeah.
And that, so do you think if somebody comes to the throne and their gear is all polished and pretty?
No,
I'm
not.
That.
I'm not.
They were in the back of the battle.
Right? Yeah. I was just praying.
But then also you talked about with Revelation, because I feel like as Christians, the more that, you see that, like, the revealing of the spiritual realm, with especially within Revelation, and I think that the more that you gain discernment, that you see that being played out in the physical. And so, going back to the, like, can you see the manifestations of, like, demonic stuff? Well, yeah, of course we can. Yeah.
Just pay attention to Hollywood. Pay attention to politics.
Exactly. I mean, I feel like COVID was a perfect example, because I felt like
quiet for a while,
I felt that everybody was silenced when it was like we couldn't even speak, because I felt like the demonic was just so heavy that we couldn't even speak, because it was like at our throats.
Yeah.
So, but yeah,
absolutely.
But there was a remnant.
Yeah. But, and that's the people that see it, and that's why we need to stand firm in Christ and say that this is wrong.
Be strong in the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the Word of God and in your heart, not just in a book. Mm-hmm. We don't take that serious. We live in America.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not that we'd want to live somewhere else, even.
No,
but
I
it's just
been
a.
Other
yeah.
Yeah. Afghanistan for like just 30 minutes.
So you can think,
just so you can just think about even saying that word.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, I don't want to hear about your women's rights. We have more rights than men, so.
Yeah. Well, and the only reason you're able to argue for those things is because we live in America.
Oh, yeah.
So it's a bit ironic. Yeah. If you think even like just, again, popular level stuff, like the Grammys the last few years, there's always been like some demonic thing, like half naked men and women.
Oh, it was worse this year.
There's that artist, Doja Cat. No.
Oh, yeah.
She's off the hook.
It wasn't Doja Cat.
But they're like not even hiding it. So it's like, I don't know.
It was Sam Smith and this transgender woman who's on the scene right now, it was a very demonic performance.
So,
I didn't watch it. I was like, no.
Again, those things, they're obvious, but I think our real danger as believers is the less, obvious things. It's
CMAs.
Yeah.
No, that's not CMA, Grammys.
Grammys.
That was last year. That was very demonic last year.
Would you say like less, like, is it just within ourselves? Is that what you're pointing to?
It's with our own, our flesh is always with us, right? So our enemy is the flesh, the devil, the world, and our flesh. We can't get away from that. But those things are obvious. People are celebrating. It's the less obvious things. It's the almost good enough. That mentality even of like, even like what I mentioned, earlier, like we have this idea, well, I read my Bible, I went to church, I did something, I gave this homeless person water and some food. And so we think that, these are all good things. But that's not the means of us having strength against the spiritual battles that we're in. It's resting at and looking at Christ and who he is, what he's done. And those things are, again, because since they're good, they could be more of a distraction and think that, you know, and end up having us be weaker. But obviously, yeah, I mean, don't go full bore in with those, you know, performances that are obviously evil.
Right.
Stuff, yeah.
I just don't think there's anything new under the sun. And there's they not. Had the
demonic yeah.
activity throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, they did. And, you know, and when you read, like, I'm reading The Killing of the Witches, and I'm telling you, this really happened, you know, among Christians? I mean, just... And deception. That was very demonic.
They were very deceptive.
Are you talking about American history?
Yes.
Yeah.
Like the Salem. That's where they were killing the witches.
You know,
so the Mathers.
They weren't witches. They were just killing people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The witch tribe. Neighbors would turn against each
other. We have to be careful too. I think that we were probably most of us grew up in the public school system, and I think a lot of things that they taught us in there weren't exactly true. Like Cotton Mather and Increase Mather. These were godly Puritan men who tried to right. But I think there were some, and obviously some of it is outlandish. Like if I'm gonna throw you in the water, and if you know swim, then you're a witch. If you drown, well, then you're not a witch. Well, that, I mean, is just crazy. But I don't think that was common.
Drown anyway.
You know, I think that sometimes they paint Christians as like these wicked, crazy people, and I think that's spin from that's actually evil.
She had 10 yards of fabric in her clothes, so of course she's gonna drown.
Yeah.
Have you tried to swim with those kinds of clothes on?
I haven't.
Have you tried to swim with what you got on?
I typically do not.
It is very hard to do that. It is very hard.
That's typically when you swim, they tell you, like, your shoes to kick them off.
Well a feminist would tell you it was the oppression of women. It was run by a bunch of men who made the decision. Right. So it's like,
well, actually, but the children made these decisions, and they fell for it.
They lied and stuff.
It was horrible. That was demonic.
Water safety is to take, if you fall in, fall in the river, get your clothes on as fast as possible. No, not in this river. You'll die of hypothermia in just a few minutes. Water's too cold.
I had a coworker, I couldn't believe it. She was a paramedic lady. She came in dripping her hair wet every day, and I asked, where were you going? She was swimming in the ocean beach water, and she was practicing every day to do the Alcatraz swim.
With the clothes on?
No, going in there.
The orange jumpsuit on.
No wetsuit. She's swimming in that cold water. She tried to breathe out of the house. She came back with her hair wet all the time. So she finally told her what she did. I don't know how the hell she did that.
Yeah.
But she did do that Alcatraz when she made it.
It must be a way, because when I was younger, of course, the shower every morning is how you start your day. Now, I don't even want to take my clothes off, let alone get wet all over.
All right, well, it's time for me to leave, I think.
Now you know you're
when you start talking
about okay. I think we got to be careful, too. We just don't want to put all of our concentration on the devil.
No, right? Yeah. Well, and that's, I think, part of the armor of God is...
Yeah, I mean...
On Christ, who he is, what he's done.
But he's not scaring me.
Right.
You know? We shouldn't fear him. That's how I feel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
I have a daughter who, these home parties and things is called Damsel in Defense. Mm-hmm. And what it is products and teaching to not be defenseless when you're out and about, women especially. Yeah. Things like the spray bottle.
Pepper sprays and all that.
The flashlight that you have in your car that has the end that'll hit the window out and the thing that'll cut your seatbelt and stuff.
I have one of those.
And all kinds of things. And she gets upset with me because I don't go into that stuff. And I said, I never know any place where any of that kind of thing goes on. You know, there's certain parts of Antioch that after dark I wouldn't
just
be there at all.
I
don't feel like I am terribly vulnerable to that kind of stuff because I pretty much don't participate. Mm-hmm. She gets really upset with me because I don't. She tell you the clue to all of it though. She lives in Texas. Her purse has a place in it for the gun to go.
Yes.
She gets upset.
Oh, well, there, right there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. But she gets really upset with me because I don't do any of that. They have a, I forgot the name of it, but it's a thing that you put on your key that if you're, when you leave a business or whatever after dark or even Walmart lately, somebody comes up and grabs you from behind. It is not to stab him with to make him let go, it's to hit him in a vital place to make him let go so that you can get away.
Well, as I, you know, we have to.
That kind of stuff.
There's physical evils that could come upon us at any time. It's good to be prepared for that stuff. You know, but even, you know, at the heart, what's inspiring people to do that? Well, it's a hatred of God. It's a rejection of the gospel.
Well, my thinking goes along with, more along the lines of, I don't see well, I don't drive after dark, or it's dangerous for me to drive after dark, so I don't drive after dark.
I'm getting like that too. Last night, driving in the rain, I need my glasses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Especially with the LED light. I'm telling you, it hits you fast, Chris. You'll see, Christina.
I'll drive you home.
Yeah. I'm not going to say anything. So.
I can say I've been there, done that.
Well, like,
I don't understand why nobody lets me
like,
drive.
Especially like here in California, in Oakland and stuff. Like, you can just feel
nobody.
Like, the disobedience.
I don't think they drive one hand.
And just how, like, because they destroyed, like, so many businesses.
They were mostly peaceful.
You've known him since he was 14.
No, I had to open him up and in to get in. Right.
I love that guy.
Alrighty.